Well, we finished up our series this morning called Let's Talk Civil Conversations in a Screaming World. I hope that you have found something practical to take away from this series to use in your everyday ordinary life. It just, as we've talked about the last 3 weeks, there's so much that's very obvious that civility seems to be just eroding from our culture, our conversations. Last week I used the word picture, the idea that it's kind of like it's disappearing like a mudslide in a California rainstorm. It's just slipping away. I'm convinced that devoted followers of Jesus Christ and those who would live out these very simple life principles that Jesus offers us, that we find in the other letters from the New Testament writers, if we just live these out, that we could lead our culture to a better place conversely, simply just because of this hope that we possess. I might suggest that you post some kind of reminder somewhere that you just don't forget those words we talked about in week one from Solomon, from Proverbs 18, that the tongue has the power of life and death. That what we say has the potential, the potential for the greatest good, or it has the potential for the greatest harm. This applies at home. It applies in the marketplace, inside the household of faith, and in every conversation that we engage. Now, I don't know who came up with the old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. That's nonsense, because they do. When it comes to the way we talk with one another, we've talked about in this series, if just simply take away the idea that it comes from the Bible, take away the idea that it comes from Jesus, even if people simply lived by the golden rule, that ethical law of reciprocity, where the principle of treating one another as we want to be treated, tell me the conversations would not be more civil, because they would. Those simple words of Jesus from Matthew 7, where he said, do to others what you would like them to do to you. All the other religions and philosophies of the world focus on what we should not do instead of what we should do. Jesus suggests that we treat others how we treat them is not determined by how we expect them to treat us or how we think they should treat us, but how we want them to treat us. That we would do to others verbally, conversationally, like we would want them to do to us. If you're a parent or a grandparent, I hope that you won't soon forget what we talked about in week two, about how we talk to our children. Our homes are the first institution of learning. Our homes are the first and maybe the most critical laboratory of experiments where civility is learned and practiced. Civil communication begins early. Incivility, then, we understand, begets incivility. That's why we talked about in week two this idea that parents don't exasperate your children, from Paul's writings in Ephesians chapter 6. Don't provoke them to anger. Don't infuriate them. And sometimes that happens because of the things we say verbally. Instead, he says to train them in the teachings. Bring them up and train them in the instruction of the Lord. Now here's what I know. Here's my observation. How we talk to our children, how we talk to our grandchildren, has the potential, again, for the greatest good or the greatest harm. But if we exasperate our children, if we provoke them to anger by the way we talk to them, there is very little to no chance anything we say to them about God is going to matter or have any bearing on their life. And so this morning, to wrap up this series, I thought it would be good for us to take a moment and talk about a topic that I mentioned a minute ago that Christians and those that aren't both find uncomfortable talking about. It's talking about Jesus. Now, there are folks that make the gospel less attractive. There are people that even drag our gracious and loving God into this incivility too. And sometimes we see them. I've seen them in my neighborhood. But any chance of a meaningful civil conversation about Jesus gets minimized, even eliminated, if you're carrying a hateful placard at a funeral of our brave men and women that have died in defense of freedom. There's very little chance people are going to want to hear anything about Jesus or God if you're carrying something hateful like that. There are folks that claim to represent God, but their conversations do more to turn people away and repel people from the gospel than they do to attract them. And one of the things that we find again in Paul's letter to his ministry companion, Titus, was he said that we need to make the gospel attractive. Those claiming to represent God, and sometimes they don't do a good job, maybe they have overlooked the words that we talked about last weekend from the New Testament letter called Colossians chapter 4, verse 6, where the instruction to followers of Jesus Christ in the first century were this: let the words you speak always be full of grace. When you read the Bible, and I hope you do, is there ever a time that when you're reading it on your own, or maybe you're doing your devotions, or you're hearing a sermon, or something that you maybe hear as you're listening to a podcast or something online, but you see a particular word, and maybe you just stop and just kind of just let it soak in. Maybe ponder a little bit. Maybe to use the word the Bible talks about sometimes, meditate. Not levitate, but meditate and think about it a little bit. Why did they use that word? Why did they write? And sometimes they use this word more than once in a lot of their writings. Why did the New Testament letter writers like Paul and Peter use the word always in a lot of their writings? And I thought about, I kind of mulled that over a little bit this week. Why would they use the word always? Now, we talked about last week the idea of, you know, that sometimes when people kind of get in a squabble in a fight, you know, the one of the things they say is, "You always," you know, or they say, "You never." And then that's kind of, this isn't the case. But in our case, this is something that they felt like was very, very important. And the word that I just take away from when I think about that they would encouragement to first century Christ followers was the word always. I thought about the word consistency. That being a follower of Jesus Christ was more about a lifestyle, about a way of life, more than just doing religious stuff. I thought about this idea that the things that we're encouraged to do as followers of Jesus Christ, when we read in the Bible, that these things are to be the norm rather than the exception. Rather than just occasionally that we would do this, it's the consistent way we live. Last weekend when we talked about these words, that let your words always be full of grace, the conclusion was this is just the way that Christ followers, they're just, it distinguishes their life. It's the norm. It's what's expected. This is the rule rather than the exception. And so let me just throw something out here. You don't have to, but if you want to, maybe even just for fun this week, why don't you take, particularly in the New Testament, and look maybe in the back of your Bible, maybe some of you have never done this. There's like an index or a concordance. They have bigger ones. You can look at them online. You can search specifically, but look for the word always. The things that we are encouraged to always do as followers of Jesus Christ. And for this one, for us, when it relates to civil conversations in a screaming world, our conversations should always be full of grace. Make a list. Figure out how you might be able to implement those in your everyday, ordinary life. And so to finish up this morning, this series, one of the inside of Jesus' inner circle of 12, Peter, he writes to people who are going to be, that are encountering incredible persecution, and yet he suggests something to them that they should always do. And notice, and if you're following along your Bible, it's in 1 Peter, back of the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 15, and this is what he says. Here it is again. Here's the word, always. Be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Look at it one more time. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. The word answer in the original language is the word apologio, from where we derive our English word an apology. Now, in our language, that means like we need to say, I'm sorry. And that's not what this means. That's not it. It's the word rather means it is a verbal defense. To speak in defense of, to give a reasoned statement like a lawyer would in a court setting to present your case. In church vocabulary, in the church language, it would be from where we get our word, and maybe you've heard this word, apologetics, to where we build the case for what we believe. So here's my question this morning to you, is for you to consider is this. When you look at this verse and it says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, are you prepared? Even thought about it. Are you prepared to present your case for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ? Now, here's the deal. Notice what Jesus said to us just before he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1. He says, you'll be my witnesses. He didn't say you had to be my lawyer. He didn't say that you had to plead my case. He just said, I want you to be my witnesses. He doesn't need you to defend him. But the question is, are you prepared? If someone would ask you to explain to them why you've chosen to believe in Jesus and why you find hope in that belief. Because here's the deal. Hope is the focal point of any rational explanation of our faith in Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Hope is the focal point of any rational explanation of our faith in Jesus Christ. Because here's the deal. Everybody wants to go to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven when they die. Not everybody lives with that confident assurance of that reality or possibility. But sometimes it's even more than that. What about hope for this life even before I die? You see, these first century followers of Jesus Christ, they put their lives on the line. They put their lives at risk for committing their lives to following this one who promised to conquer the grave and then did exactly what he said he was going to do. Now, if you were willing to put your life absolutely at risk, there's a pretty good chance If you're willing to die for what you say you believe, there's it might be a chance that somebody might ask you, why in the world would you be willing to do that? Now, we're fortunate that in where we live, people don't come banging on our doors and looking for us because we're Christians. And so it's different in our culture. But in the 21st century, in the first century, these people were being persecuted and put their lives on the line to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But in the 21st century, it's the folks that find real, genuine hope in the midst of adversity, in the middle of illness, terminal illness, death, financial disaster, divorce, whatever else awful that can find its way into our lives and find its way into the lives of people who are unshakable, steadfast, despite their afflictions, their calamities. These are the people that are asked by those that are still living for God about this hope that they possess. In the 21st century, it's the folks that have uncompromising values, that have ethics, that respect the laws and authority around those who are in places of authority and the laws of our land. They always are gracious and kind and joyful, self-controlled, seem to genuinely care and have a way of putting others before themselves. And that kind of lifestyle is so appealing. And people ask often, why? Why have you chosen to live like that? And yet, we need to be able to answer that question, because Peter would say to those who are willing to put their lives on the line, and for us in the 21st century, about being Christ's witnesses, then the text takes us back to 1 Peter chapter 3, where he says, always be prepared to give an answer. To give an answer or an explanation, present your case of why. To anybody who would ask, to give a reason for the hope that you have. We'll talk about this a little bit more at the end of this message. Greg Laurie wrote a book called Tell Someone That You Can Share the Good News. I encourage you to read it. He says, when it comes to talking about Jesus, sharing the gospel, it seems we plan for failure more than success. See, I think there's this huge misconception that that's just for the professional, religious professionals to take care of. There's this huge misconception. God can never use somebody like me. And I thought about that for a long time, even when God was prompting me to go into the ministry. I'm like, I'm not eloquent. I don't have anything to say. I'm not a good public speaker. And it was like, it just was persistent. And I remember one of my first sermons that I preached, when I finally gave in, I'm thinking, and I preached this sermon, and when I was done, all I wanted was for the earth to open and swallow me. I was so embarrassed, I thought, it was horrible. And all I wanted to do was run and hide. And back then in church, we sang a song at the end of church and invited people if they wanted to accept Jesus into their life and let him be their savior. And I was standing there and I saw this 85-year-old man named Oscar start making his way down the aisle. And it was just like God said to me, this has nothing to do with you. I'll do what I want to do through whoever I want to do it through. I just want you to be available. All God is ever looking for is our yes. One of the guys that went on our mission team with us to Honduras, he carries in the front of his Bible this little laminated card that all it says on it is yes. He said, I carry this with me everywhere I go so that it reminds me that I will hear that when God says, I want you to do something, that I'll give him my yes. Bill Hybels, in his book, The Power of a Whisper, he writes these words. He says, live every day with an open ear toward heaven, eager to respond to any whisper from God. And I'm convinced, and a lot of people go, you know, well, God told me this. And you have to be really careful about those kind of things. But I do believe that God still speaks to those who will take time to listen. And sometimes it's just that gentle nudge. It's just, you just sense that there's something you need to do, some place you need to go, somebody you need to see. Just be willing to listen. And the most dangerous prayer that anybody could ever use, could ever pray, would be, God, use me. Because here's what I have found. He will. And God doesn't need perfect people. Rick Warren makes that statement a lot of often. He says, God doesn't need perfect people. Because he said, if God only used perfect people, nothing could get done. God will use anybody if you're available. And when we do these things, like practice the golden rule, and when the words that we speak are full of grace, we have a lot of potential. By the way we live, always live this consistent lifestyle as followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to have the opportunity, when the wheels fall off the bus and when life gets tough and things come our way and our lives don't fall apart, there's going to be people somehow are going to look at you and go, how do you do that? And you have the opportunity to present your case. It's happy and joyful Christians that are likely to get asked about the hope that they have. Grumpy, unhappy, miserable, mean-spirited, foul-mouthed church attenders are rarely engaged in conversations about the inspiring life of faith that they live and the difference, what it looks like to live in a growing relationship with Jesus Christ and the difference it's made in their life, because it looks like it hasn't. But I would tell you, some of the most engaging, dynamic people of faith that I have met in my life and known were not pastors. I want you to know that. That some of the most engaging and dynamic people of faith that I have met in my life and known were not pastors. Sometimes pastors can be some of the least engaging and least appealing people you'll ever meet. And that's why. This wasn't one of those letters to just pastors and leaders in the church. This was to anybody that was a follower of Jesus Christ. And Peter would write these words, people that are putting their lives on the line. And he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But notice how he says we need to do that. Do it with gentleness and respect. Sometimes presentations of the gospel can feel like that either you have been beaten, they can be harsh, or they can be manipulative. We've all heard the sermons, turn or burn, or it's like you've been hit with a sales pitch. You know, it's a limited time offer. You can't afford to miss this. You can make your reservation right now for your maintenance-free mansion just inside the pearly gates. If you act now, you believe in Jesus today. But wait, if you act now, your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your slate will be wiped clean. Your problems will go away. Your car will never fail to start again. You'll never have a flat tire. Your babies will never cry. And your picnics will never get rained out. That's not true either. The great commission that Jesus gave us was to make disciples. Those that would commit their lives to following Jesus Christ so they would become just like him. And Peter suggests that in this, when we present our case, that when we give the reason for the hope that we have, he says, do it with gentleness and respect. Gentleness in the original language is this idea that we present our case And we trust God to do the work of a convincing and Him winning the argument. I don't think Christians have to feel like they need to be timid and weak and kind of mealy-mouthed and shy. We just make our case. And then he says, do it with respect. And in that is involved the word reverence and the idea that we have an awesome respect for the truth that we present. But it also has this idea of a deep, loving concern and respect for the people that are listening. That we're not condemning. That we don't insult them. That we don't make demeaning remarks. But our case, my case, your case, my defense, your defense of this hope that we possess needs to be well thought out and presented clearly so even a child could understand it. If somebody asked you today why you believe in Jesus, why you committed your life to following Him, and how this commitment to follow Jesus has impacted the way you live your life, how you manage your finances, how you treat others, how you conduct business, and the hope it gives you. Could you articulate a response or an explanation, present your case in a way that someone could understand it and might be compelled to follow Jesus too? Again, this idea that this distinguishing mark of the followers of Jesus Christ is this possession of hope. You'll find it difficult to present a case and give a defense of hope if you don't possess it. But if you possess this living hope that you would read about in the first part of this letter that Jesus' disciple Peter writes about, we'll talk about in just a second. But if you possess this living hope that Peter writes about in this letter because Jesus conquered the grave, do you know the kind who's looking for this kind of hope? Do you know if you possess it and it's reality in your life, do you know who's looking at you? Do you know who's looking for that kind of hope? People without it. People that are broken. People that are struggling, needing hope. And those who look at their lives and feel like life is hopeless. If you can look at the worst that life can throw at you, and you can look at it through your pain, through your tears, through the hurt, through the disappointment, through the embarrassment, through the anger, through the frustration, and know without a doubt that no matter what it is temporary, that it has no bearing on your eternal destination, and it's not the end of the story. That's the kind of hope that people are looking for and the kind of hope that people will inquire about. Because they desperately need it. And Peter's advice, even to first century Christ followers who are putting their lives totally on the line. And people, why would you do that? He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. And my question is to you, are you prepared? Are you prepared to give an answer about the hope that you have? Is there anything in your life that might even cause anybody to inquire about it? And can you imagine that God would use you to compel somebody else to learn to trust God like you've learned to trust Him? Do you live with this confident hope? There's a lot of professing Christians that don't. The number of people that attend church week after week that live with no confidence about their eternal destiny bothers me. And you know why people live without confidence about their eternal destination in heaven? I'm going to tell you why. It's because they think, they still have the idea, they still believe that they are somehow going to appease God or earn the favor of the Creator by doing something or not doing something. You can't live with hope if you have no confidence that you're going to spend eternity with Jesus, that place that He says He's gone to prepare for those that love Him, if you haven't put your total hope and confidence in Jesus Christ alone. Now, I'm going to tell you what. The hope that I possess, the case that I build for the hope that I have, and the answer I would give people is the hope that I possess is in a substitute atoner. That Jesus Christ took the hit for me. I don't deserve God's amazing grace. But because I have put my faith in the one that God gave to take the hit for me, that's where my hope lies. You'll remain hopeless, frustrated, and religious activity. You'll do religious stuff if you think for a minute that you can self-atone. But my hope rests firmly in the fact that someone else paid for my violations. Every one of them. And we've used this verse often. But God sent a substitute atoner. Someone else to take the hit. That well, if you're still thinking you're going to do something or not do something to appease God, and you're going to somehow self-atone, you'll never live with hope. Jesus' disciple John reminds us in 1 John that this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as the substitute atoner to take the hit, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only did Jesus lay down His life for all of our violations, for all of our transgressions, He defeated death just like He promised He would. His followers can live with a living hope. Peter writes this in the first part of this letter that we looked at this morning. He says, in His great mercy, He, referring to the Creator God, has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And this inheritance is kept in heaven for you. And if you're living without a confident hope, let me tell you this morning, you don't have to. If you've never given thought to how you might articulate this hope that you have as a follower of Jesus Christ, maybe you ought to work on that this week. But lastly, let me encourage you. If you've never read this book, and if you'd like to get a copy, we can get a copy of it for you by Greg Laurie called Tell Someone That You Can Share the Good News. Let me encourage you to read it. He tells a story early on in the book about how his life, as he would say it, it wasn't planned. It was the result of his mother meeting up with a man in Long Beach, California in an alcohol-fueled night of passion. His life was filled with the sting of one-night stands and a string of failed marriages with his mother, seven total. But he tells the story about one of the seven men that his mother married, and he was uniquely different. He was hardworking. He was an attorney. He was a voracious reader. He was well-educated. He didn't drink or smoke. He was recognized for his honesty, his personal integrity. He even adopted Greg and treated him like a father. And he treated him like a son ought to be treated. But out of the blue one day, his mother picks him up after school. They get on an airplane. They drove to the airport and got on an airplane and flew to Hawaii. And waiting there at the airport was the next man his mother would marry, who was a brutal drunk. You'll read through the story that eventually in college, Greg comes to faith in Jesus. He finds his wife. They get married. They have a family of their own. And God calls him into ministry. He starts a church in Riverside, California, But one day he begins to think about the man that adopted him and whose name was, his last name was this man's name, Oscar. Oscar Laurie. And he decided he wanted to contact him. And he found out that he had retired from practicing law, was still living in the same house that Greg did when he was a child in New Jersey. So he and his wife and son went to see Oscar. His wife had prepared dinner. They had a great conversation, and Greg wanted to share his gratitude for this one man who had been a father to him, but he also wanted to tell him about his story about how he came to faith, how he chose to be a devoted follower of Jesus Christ and his call to ministry. And after they had finished their evening together, Oscar asked Greg if he would take a walk with him the next morning. He agreed early the next morning. Oscar's knocking on Greg's door even before he's awake. And so Greg gets up and gets around, and they're out for a walk. Oscar tells Greg on their walk, he said, "I was listening very carefully to everything that you said last night about Jesus." And Greg's thinking, "Well, that's good." And he said, Oscar said to Greg, he said, "I'd like to commit my life to following Jesus right now." And Greg was like so surprised. There was no way he was expecting such a response just from his own faith story. To Greg's surprise, this man, this one man who had been a father to him, who was a respected attorney, who had been a heart attack survivor, drops to his knees in the dew-covered grass of New Jersey that morning and committed his life to following Jesus Christ. And I love what Greg Laurie says in his book. He says, as we prayed, Oscar Felix Laurie changed his eternal address and his life changed too. See, that's important, why it's important. In a world where there's a lot of screaming going on, these civil conversations often, because of the hope we possess, give us the opportunity to talk about the hope that we have in Jesus. And we always need to be prepared. If like Oscar Laurie, the Spirit of God has convinced you today that you need to commit your life to following Jesus, that took the hit for you, I encourage you to make that decision this day in this place. Because no one would ever want to live with the eternal regret of rejecting the promptings of a loving God and being a part of His forever family. Let's pray. So Father, I pray that that we would, for those of us who have made that willful, purposeful, intentional decision to become a follower of Jesus Christ, that we'd really give thought to be able to be prepared to present the case of why we did that. The difference made in our life. It's made in our life. To anybody that would ask, or anytime we have the opportunity to share the story. And I pray for those today that don't live with a confident hope, that they would put away this idea that they could somehow, there's something they could do or not do that would appease you, that they would realize the only thing that appeases you is our faith and trust in the one you gave to take the hit for our sins. And that's my prayer this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. And I am so glad you were here this morning. And I hope there's something we talked about today that you've heard, maybe the whisper, the call of God, and if there's something in your life that you need to talk to somebody about, to pray with about today before you get out this door, please, please, please come see me or let me know this week. I would be more than happy to talk to you, to pray with you. But for now, I just invite you to stand as Kevin leads us in our closing song. Joy.